Turn again to that portion of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to consider the first, I think, 7 or 8 verses here in this chapter 30. Let me just read one verse here. I think it captures the situation quite well. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are always in need of strength. We are always in need of your help. And so we again come as a company of Jacob's, and we plead, Lord, that you would manifest your presence. We long to see you by faith. We long to know you more and more. We want, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing. We know, Lord, we cannot apart from the supernatural working of your Spirit. And we also need your Spirit to help us if we're going to rightly understand your word, if the man who preaches is going to accurately divide it, and if it's going to come to our hearts in the power of your Spirit. So come, Lord Jesus, dwell in our midst, draw near to us, even as you have promised. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Someone has said that if there was ever a poster boy for biblical counseling, it would be David. Pick any issue, and the odds are David did it, David felt it, David thought it, David experienced it. Desertion, betrayal, lust, guilt, injustice, rejection, fear, persecution, you name it, David could say, been there, done that. But life, his life, wasn't simply punctuated with suffering, but also punctuated with sin and rebellion. David had some wonderful good moments, but David also had some terrible bad moments. And at times, David struggled with faith, but don't we all? We've all been there too in terms of some of the situations that we see in David's life, but we've already witnessed, haven't we, David running scared, fleeing into Philistine territory. Way back in chapter 21, David, out of fear, flees to a city called Gath. That's where Goliath came from. Why he would go to Gath, I don't know, but that's where he goes. He wants to be safe from King Saul, but he isn't all that safe from the Philistines. He ends up staring death in the face. And to get out of that mess, he plays the insanity card, letting saliva drip down his beard and scribbling graffiti on the walls. Not one of his best moments. That's not the kind of thing you see placed on a Sunday school flanograph. But when we come to the back end of 1 Samuel 27, right through 30, David is again back in the territory of the Philistines. He's hobnobbing with the enemy, pretending to be their friends. In reality, he's their enemy. He's on a secret mission, you could say. But to better understand David's runaway actions, you really have to appreciate the stress of a long trial. I've quoted John Owen several times with regard to this quote, that the greatest challenge when it comes to trials is not so much the intensity of a trial, but the longevity of a trial. The longer the trial, the more difficult it is. And David's been on a long, long trial. He's been under a lot of stress, hasn't he? He's had King Saul after him for years trying to kill him. And so we can certainly sympathize with David. I think we want to be careful of throwing grenades of criticism at the poor man during this time of his life. But I do think it's fair to say that David has made some bad choices. and that David is trusting in the arm of flesh. It's significant that David was never told to go to Philistia. You never find David seeking God's face before he runs across the border. And I think the reason being is David's afraid, and fear is in the driver's seat. But what makes it more complicated in terms of when we see David here in that territory of Philistia, David does a lot of lying and deceiving. And while this, you could argue, was a time of war, it's never a good idea to tell the enemy you are conducting an espionage mission. David's lies and deceits do come back to haunt him. King Achish, the Philistine king who had befriended David, really thinks that David is on his side. And remember what was said back in chapter 28, verse 1. We read of this king asking David to become his bodyguard for life and also to go to war against the Israelites. David is asked to go to war against his own people. How could David ever do that? Well, he certainly couldn't if he was going to maintain any credibility with the Israelites. It would be all over in terms of him ever becoming king. Mistrust, suspicion would shadow him for the rest of his life. So how does David get out of that tangled mess? He's like a bird caught in a cage or a deer caught in headlights. David's between a rock and a hard place. But God comes to the rescue. In the 11th hour, by way of a remarkable deliverance, God uses the strangest of means or instruments to accomplish his purposes. He can use the devil himself. He can use the witch of Endor. Remember her? We saw God even using that situation to bring Samuel back from the dead. And he uses here the Philistine commanders. There were five Philistine commanders or kings, and the four other commanders don't want David joining their army and going to war against the Israelites. They don't trust him. And King Achish breaks the news to David and sends him back home. And David appears to be rather upset about it. But in reality, he's relieved. He's been delivered in a wonderful way by God. But if David ever thought that he was totally out of threat and danger, he has a rude awakening. One of the biggest trials in his life is just around the corner. David's life will get turned upside down. David finds himself sinking even deeper into the quicksand of trouble. And here's how I want us to outline these next few verses here in 1 Samuel 30. Consider with me David's heavy burden. David's heavy burden. Secondly, David's faith response. David's faith response. And then David's wise approach. So those are the three major heads for our outline this evening. David's heavy burden, David's faith response, and David's wise approach. First of all, David's heavy burden. When you look over David's life, you certainly see a lot of suffering and a lot of trial. And one could ask the question, why so much suffering? Why so many trials? And I don't think there's a simple answer when it comes to why God allows suffering and why he allows some people to suffer a whole lot more. But one reason is to purify and to chasten us. We shouldn't forget that David's been hobnobbing with the Philistines for about a year and a half. It's hard to be around worldly people and not become worldly yourself. And some believe, if you read the commentators, they take a pretty hard line here and view David as in a terrible backslidden state during this time. I'm not personally convinced, but that's what most commentators seem to believe or interpret the situation here as far as David's behavior. I do think David has absenteed himself from the public means of grace. That's never healthy. He's gone astray to some degree. And those whom God loves, he chastens. And God uses trials and afflictions as a corrective measure to humble us and to get us back on the narrow pathway. And notice how this chapter opens up. It opens up with David on his way back to Ziklag. And you can well imagine that he's going back to this village or town with a rather light heart, big smiles on his face and the faces of his men. Remember what God's just done for them, a marvelous deliverance from that Philistine predicament. And no doubt they're anticipating getting back with their families. Some of you folk who travel, you know what that feels like when you're gone from your mom or from your husband and wife and your children, and you anticipate coming home, you anticipate seeing the children sitting down at the supper table, and David and his men, no doubt, are looking to enjoy a little R&R. But it's not going to happen. And we're told up front that there's a serious problem. A rather shocking event takes place. If you've ever watched those old Columbo movies, you know who the killer is before Columbo does. And sometimes you see that when you read your Bible, you get what is called the reader's edge. You're given the story before David even knows the story. And we are informed in verses 1 and 2 as to what has transpired there in Ziklag. We know before David. David finds out in verse 3. Remember this king of Achish, you know, he took a shine to David, and he even gave David this town of Ziklag as a gift. It's become something of a home for David, a home away from home. Many wonderful memories, I'm sure, some family moments. And so again, David's anticipating more of the same. But when they come near the village, they smell smoke. And when they come around the corner, they see it's totally decimated. The inhabitants, none of the children are there, the wives aren't there. And from one sense, that would be a relief. There's no evidence of burned or dead corpses. It would have been far more horrendous, wouldn't it, if they'd come upon the village, they burned to the ground and saw their dead children and wives. But we shouldn't think that this was an act of mercy by the Amalekites. No, what they did was they engaged in human trafficking. They're going to be slaves. They're going to take David's children and all those other men's children and wives and sell them, and then they would be treated in horrible ways that you can well imagine. But you can certainly understand how David and his men respond to this situation. Verse 4, there's something of an emotional implosion, a tsunami-like crashing of waves of grief and sorrow, and we're told that they cried so much they couldn't cry anymore. Here you have 600 men crying and sobbing to the point of weakness. It tells us they had no more strength to weep. Remember our Lord's disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were exhausted by sorrow. They fell asleep. We can get exhausted physically by running a 10-mile marathon, but we can also get exhausted emotionally by walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And David's emotions, in all likelihood, are intensified and magnified. He's lost two of his wives, but David would also enter into the burdens and griefs of his men. The Bible does call us to weep with those who weep. And I'm sure David would certainly take that to heart. But look at verse 6. There's something else that aggravates David's pain and emotional anguish. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. And look at the reason. For the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Who would ever thought that would have happened? David's own men had turned against him. 600 stones in the hands of 600 men. And David is the target. They're blaming David. It's one of the perks of leadership. When things go bad, guess who becomes the fall guy? Guess who goes into the crosshairs of criticism? But David has a mutiny on his hands. The very men he's cared for, provided, fed, and clothed like poor lost sheep have now become a pack of angry wolves. And think of David's life. He's a relatively young man at this point, but he's already experienced a significant amount of rejection. He's been rejected by King Saul. He's been rejected by the Philistines just the day before. Now a rejection by his own men. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. Despised and rejected by men. And all the more shocking when you realize Jesus was perfect. But David's not without fault here. David's had a careless tongue. He's been telling a lot of lies. He's been practicing genocide against the Amalekites. He's been wiping out their towns and villages, killing their wives and killing their children. So this very well could be payback time. But how is David going to handle this one? As I said earlier, trials can have a wearing, tearing effect upon the human psyche, mind, and body. Will he collapse in exhaustion? Will he throw his hands up in despair? Will he call it quits? Will he throw in the towel? We live in the age of the quitter. When things get tough, we bail. We run for the door. We look for exit signs. Someone has said, it's staying power that marks a true man. Good men don't run. Good men don't cave under pressure. And what David does here now is rather remarkable. I would put this down as one of the most, maybe even the most, heroic feats of David's faith. More demanding, more self-denying, more heroic than even when he stepped on that battlefield and took on Goliath. David's heavy burden. Secondly, David's faith response. David's faith response. Trials are great revealers. They don't change a man, but they do often show what's in a man. And if you read the Bible, you see what good men do and what bad men do when trials come into their lives. Think back to the previous chapter. What did King Saul do in his distress? Remember, he's facing a pretty significant crisis in his own life. He's got the Philistine army on his doorstep. They're going to attack Israel, and he doesn't know what to do, and he doesn't know how things are going to end up. He's afraid, and he wants supernatural insight, and where does he go for help? Well, he goes to the witch of Endor. He goes to the dark world of witchcraft or necromancy. And all he gets out of that is more despair, more hopelessness, and in a few hours, King Saul is going to be dead. He chooses suicide. And here's a good question to ask yourself. What do you do when trials come into your life? And when those trials are not your ordinary, everyday trials, but mega dose trials. The big trials that leave you trying to catch your breath like someone punched you in the stomach 100 times over. Most people follow their emotions. They are dictated by fear. They run to the world. Sometimes they drown their sorrows with alcohol or mind-numbing drugs, or they glut their senses on all kinds of hedonistic pleasure. And you could say that both King Saul and David's world has fallen apart, and King Saul runs to the world, the dark side, but David runs to God. David's faith is activated here. Look how it's expressed in verse 6. We have something of a contrast even between the majority response and this minority response. David's men, remember, their emotions have ruled the day. Their sorrow has turned into anger and bitterness. They want to vent their frustration and rage upon David, but David responds differently, not by fear, not in anger, but in faith. You know that little Sunday school acrostic? Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. And one thing you should know about faith, true faith, it's personal. It's personal. Martin Luther said the heart of true religion lies in its personal pronouns. Our Father, which art in heaven, he loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord is my shepherd. Faith is personal. And look here, David strengthens himself, it reads here, in the Lord his God. It's personal. Alexander McLaren said, David could no longer say my house, my city, my possessions, but he could say my God. That makes all the difference in the world. He's not just a just God, a sovereign God, a majestic God, but he's his God. But how exactly now does David strengthen himself in the Lord? Isn't that what it reads? Isn't that what it says? Remember that phrase? Does anybody remember that phrase? Go back to 1 Samuel 23. Jonathan comes out into the desert wilderness, remember? You can turn back and see for yourself. Jonathan comes to minister to his friend. David's out there in that wilderness in a cave somewhere, and Jonathan shows up, and this is Jonathan, his friend. Remember, they had covenant together, and what does he do? We're told in 1 Samuel 23, verse 15 and 16, you have the exact same phraseology that's found here in 1 Samuel 30. He strengthened his hand in the Lord. And what did Jonathan do? Well, Jonathan reminded David of the promise. Jonathan told David, remember, you were anointed by Samuel the prophet. You will one day be king. Don't forget, David, you were anointed by the Lord. God always keeps his promises. To strengthen oneself in the Lord means you listen to what God says. You remember his promises. You take hold of the affirmations about him, about his son, about the Holy Spirit, about the life to come. You remember his past mercies. You remember the gracious providences in your life. One of the reasons I think why the Puritans would insist upon Christians keeping diaries is because they wouldn't forget. Remember his past mercies. Spurgeon said, when it comes to our memories, they aren't that good. We write our sorrows in granite, and we're pretty good at that. But when it comes to mercies, we write them in sand. We can remember our sorrows, but we don't do all that well when it comes to the mercies of God. And David had a truckload of memories and past mercies. David had seen God's gracious providence numerous times. Remember even going up against Goliath there way back when he came off that battlefield holding the head of that Goliath, singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." He could remember 6 or 7 or 8 maybe near-death experiences with King Saul. And every time God had rescued David, David could go back to that incident where he almost got himself on a war path going after that man named Nabal who had insulted him. And God wonderfully intervened by sending a woman into his life by the name of Abigail, who he married. David could remember the past mercies that while he was living in the land of the Philistines, how God had preserved them over that year and a half, all of the fighting that had taken place and all of the incursions against the Canaanites and the Amalekites. God had shown his favor with King Achish. David had seen God's sovereignty and God's mercy in 1,000 different ways. David knew Romans 8, 28, experientially. You know what that says? God works all things for my good. David, in light of all of that, strengthens himself in the Lord. You see what he does? He doesn't allow his emotion to dictate. He feels the pain. He feels the anguish, but that doesn't control him. It doesn't drive him into himself. He doesn't sit there wallowing in self-pity. He doesn't become paralyzed with fear. He doesn't lash out in anger. No, he goes to the Lord by prayer, by meditation. He does what John Newton would call what faith always does. Faith does some good thinking. Faith takes truth to its logical conclusion. David, I believe, fights one of the hardest battles that takes place on the turf of our own hearts. He fights in the realm that you don't see. He fights against pride. He fights against hopelessness. He fights against fear. He fights against despair. David gains mastery over his emotions and over his tongue. He exercises faith. Now, I'm sure every one of us sitting here tonight could say and point to a specific burden in our lives. You never really have to ask any Christian, do you have a burden? Everybody has a burden. You might ask them, how many burdens do you have? Some of you might be struggling with emotional burdens and maybe can't even explain the heavy kind of depression, like a dark cloud overcast. Maybe you have haunting memories of your past and you just, for whatever reason, you can't seem to get beyond the guilt factor. Maybe you're suffering from a pain and a heartache of a miscarriage. Maybe your marriage is crumbling. Maybe your job situation is the worst it's been in 10 years and your boss just threatened you this past week to fire you. What do you do? Well, you go to the Lord. You trust Him and you rely upon Him. You remember what He's done for you. That's the great thing about being a Christian in the way for a long time. You got a lot more memories. You've seen a lot more ways in which He's taking care of you. You can always be encouraged and strengthened, comforted by His promises, by His mercies. That's what David does here. Now again, I don't want to excuse David and whitewash him. I don't think he should ever have gone to Philistia. I think it was a bad choice. A fear-motivated decision. And I can't help but believe, but David seeing the ruin of Ziklag would have thought about his poor choices. His lack of faith and allowing fear to rule the day. But not here. This is one of David's better moments. Might be his best moment. David doesn't get swallowed up by the pain and sorrow and anguish like his 600 men. He doesn't sink in despair or get frozen in the paralysis of fear. And why is that? Because he strengthened himself in the Lord. David's heavy burden, David's faith response, and then thirdly, David's wise approach. His wise approach. Once David recovers emotionally, once he's strengthened in the Lord, notice what he does. He seeks the guidance of that priest Abiathar. Verse 7. And again, if you go back over that 16-month period, and you can look in vain for any instance where David sought the Lord. Not once. You don't find one psalm written by David during this sojourn or this time of exile. You don't hear David praying. You don't hear David asking Abiathar, could I use the ephod to know and gain counsel and guidance? Complete silence. And so you can well understand why a lot of commentators view David during this time as in a backslidden condition. And I would certainly say there's some hints that David has lost his spiritual edge. There's been a coldness, you could say, a distance from God. David's been trying to do everything on his own. It's been a man-centered strategy. But it appears that this shocking trial and affliction shakes David from his spiritual lethargy and his lukewarmness and whatever worldliness had crept into his life. David's back to loving God. He's been sputtering and misfiring like an automobile that needs a good tune-up, and now it appears he's back on track. All eight cylinders are firing. And David immediately goes to the priest. That shows a humble dependence. The priest had the ephod, and how it exactly worked, I'm not sure, but it was God's special provision to guide his people, especially kings, and David had used it before. And we certainly have something far better than an ephod. We have our Bibles, but David, you could say, is back reading his Bible, asking the good shepherd to guide him and direct him. And David would have taken hold of that proverb if he had it at his disposal. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. David's heavy burden, David's faith response, David's wise approach. I'm going to come down to practicality or application. The Puritan said you have to first have light and then you have heat, right? Light is exposition, heat is application. So I have three applications. They're brief. I got to hit the road in about 20 minutes here. So we could cut it off to next week or 2 weeks from now, but I'll give you at least a little primer here. Three applications, very brief. Number one, we see the danger of trials and sorrows or tears. We see the danger of trials and sorrows and tears. We have two different responses here, don't we? From David's men, the majority response, and David, you could say, the minority response. The majority response is a bad response, a sinful response, but David manifests a good, righteous response. David's men respond to this trial with emotion. Nothing wrong with emotion. We need to express our emotion. Some of us don't do all that well. We bottle it up inside, so we don't want to come down on men who express it. It's good to cry. There's a doctrine of lament in your Bible. But being honest and transparent about your pain and anguish, well, that is a good thing. It can be a bad thing, too. David's men never reference God. They're crying. They're sobbing. But they never reference God. It's obvious that their sorrow and their grief isn't under the grace of self-control and discipline, because it turns into bitterness and anger towards David. So much so, they want to kill David. Here's the difference. There's a difference between venting and lamenting. And sometimes we just vent. We don't bring our pain to God. That's lament. We either bury it inside or we turn against others. Danger of trials and emotions. Second application. The vanity of human help. The vanity of human help. There are times where trials and affliction where you have to go it alone. You have to go it alone. Nobody there to help you. The best of human friends, even your wife, your husband, can't always be counted on for support. And there might be a number of reasons why. Maybe they passed away. And you had a wonderful relationship with your mother, and she was a competent, but she passed away 5 years ago, so you can't go to her now. She's dead. Maybe they moved away. Maybe you simply can't get a hold of them when you find yourself in a crisis. Maybe they just don't understand. Maybe they're just too busy. Maybe your friends don't have time to drop everything and be there when you need them. Maybe they are in the midst of their own trials. Maybe they turned against you. Maybe they're blaming you. Maybe they want to stone you. David finds himself in a situation where he has no human help. No human help. But he wasn't alone, was he? He wasn't alone. He had the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you always have the Lord. Even if your wife or your husband or your best friend will not give you the kind of support you want or feel you need, you always have the Lord. And think of our Lord Jesus. There's only one person who lived a perfect life, and there's only one person who lived a perfect life or who lived a godly, righteous life, who not only experienced rejection by men, but rejection by God. That's what happens on the cross. Completely, totally rejected by God. God forsaken by God. But you never have to worry about that, Christian. Friends might forsake you. They will forsake you. But he never will. He never will. The danger of trials and emotions, the vanity of human help and support. And finally, here's the biggie, probably the one that we really should get a hold of, the great comfort and wonderful assurance we have in the midst of our trials. What is that? Well, David strengthened himself in the Lord. When the bottom falls out, when you're overwhelmed, what do you do? Well, the devil would love to see you turn in on yourself. He would love to see you turn against others, complain, murmur, fight. But God invites us to come to him. If you don't, here's what happens. You don't become stronger, you become weaker. Amen. David strengthened himself in the Lord. David became stronger. There's an all-sufficient grace for those in need. The Apostle Paul could say, "When I am weak, then I am strong." David recognizes his weakness, his failure, his inability to solve his crisis, and like the rest of them, he was as weak as can be from this emotional trauma, but he enjoys the sufficiency of God's strength and power. That's where we can always go. We can always go to him. Look how quickly David runs to God. A matter of seconds. That's the wonderful thing about faith and prayer. You can go as quickly as you want. David, I believe, had been relying too much on himself. That's why he's in Philistia. He's trusting in the arm of flesh. Now he's trusting in the Lord. And if you're one of his children, you can always, always do what David did. Take heart, my friend. He is your refuge, strength, a present help in trouble. When friends disappoint you, and they will, Jesus was disappointed by his friends. Couldn't even watch with me for an hour. They couldn't even give him an hour. Friend will disappoint you. Won't always be there when you need them, but he always, always, always is. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its preciousness. It is more precious than gold or silver. Thank you for the sweet honeycomb of the scriptures. We do pray, Lord, you would help us as we seek to live life in this fallen world, as we face grief upon grief, sorrow upon sorrow, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But help us, Lord, not to become ingrown, not to respond in carnal ways. Help us, Lord, to look to you by faith. Help us to live by faith and not by fear. Help us, Lord, not to allow our trials to turn us into angry people, bitter people. But, Lord, even may our trials be used to strengthen us, strengthen our faith, and strengthen our graces. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.